Once again, I'd like to thank each and every one of you that have come this night to take time out of your lives to hear the word that our brother has, the Lord has put on our brother's heart. I'd like to greet each and every one of you that are live streaming. I'm not going to take too much time up here tonight to introduce my brother. I'm sure you guys are tired from seeing me all day long. But I did want to say that this song was fitting for the opening statement and thoughts that I had for our brother Brian here. I know that our brother travels many miles each and every year to do the work of the Lord, and it's truly a blessing for him to be able to go and to reach out and to spread that gospel. And I think about all the time that he's gone from home, and when he does come home, how nice it is to be able to hear the testimonies and the stories and the experiences that he can share with us. From the people that he's reached out to. And I would have to say that one of the things that I'm truly most fortunate to say and to have the opportunity to say is that when our brothers go out and work in the field and travel all these miles, thousands and thousands of miles a year, that he always brings them home safely. And it's a blessing for us to be able to have ministry, to go do the work of the Lord, for them to go to reach out and spread the gospel. But it's even a greater blessing that the Lord watches over them and keeps them safe. So every time that I have the opportunity to introduce my brother, it's truly a pleasure of mine. And I always think of one of the sermons that he did preach long ago. And I always think of him in that way. And it was when the opening song, after we sung it, Brother Tony had played the Indiana Jones song. And that's the way I look at him when he comes here, is that he's gone out, he's been on an adventure, but he's been on an adventure for the Lord. And I always have an open heart and an open mind to hear those things that he has experienced and that he brings to us. So I'm going to be quiet now, and I'm going to give you our brother and our apostle, Brian McAdoo.
Thank you, Gary. Good evening to each of you. They finally caught up with me. It's been, last time I preached in America was behind this pulpit, but it was 18 months ago. And it's not like I haven't been preaching, but it's the last time I preached here. I was shooting for 2 years, but I missed that by 6 months. But here I am, and I'm happy to have this opportunity to share the Word of God with you. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures from the prophet Isaiah, or I'm sorry, the prophet Ezekiel. You got to keep in remembrance that the duty of a prophet is to bring the sin and the light of sin as a warning to the people. That's their job, to show people their errors and God's impending judgment upon them if they don't change their ways. That's why God put prophets in the land, and he put them there in Israel. You know, as we look at the scriptures, as I go through this, there's several sermons that I actually have here, and I won't go into them all of those sermons, but there, you know, God's word is an eternal round, and it's because everything that he does is going to come back. It's going to come back. He doesn't change, and it's going to come back. And so what the prophets warned the people is a warning to us also. We need to heed those words. And I'm going to read Ezekiel. And I want you to keep in mind, this man is going to the chosen people of God. He's going to their capital city that he delivered them to and let them take and build to be his people, to be a light set upon a hill, Jerusalem and his people. And he's going to warn them. You know, we're very fond of the Book of Mormon. We know how Lehi tried to warn them, and he had to leave the land because the people were going to kill him for his warning as a prophet to change their ways. But this is Ezekiel's experience and his words to the people. And it's in Ezekiel chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 5 through 8. And it starts out, "Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are around about her. He set her up as a light. He set her up as a holy city, an example to all the nations round about, for them to see and to take notice of God's people and God's ways. That was the purpose that they had Jerusalem. That was their purpose of being the chosen people of God. And that's what the prophet Ezekiel is telling them. You have been set up for all nations round about to see you. Let's continue verse 6. He's speaking of Jerusalem. He says, "And she has changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are round about her. For they have refused my judgments and my statutes. They have not walked in them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you multiplied more than the nations that are round about you and have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around about you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, and I will execute judgments in the midst of thee, in the sight of the nations." God says he is going to pour out his judgment upon them. Why? Because they were his chosen people, and they had gone astray. They had gone astray farther than the other nations. And so, if they're going to be an example, he's going to use them as an example of how he will pour out his wrath upon those that will not keep his word. But he will use them for that. Now I'm going to go just a few chapters farther into Ezekiel chapter 9. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but don't worry, it's not very long. And it's a little unsettling when you read this chapter. It says, "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen, and a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." Now I'm going to pause here for a moment. He's telling this man with the inkhorn, with the marker, to go through and put a mark on certain people in the city of Jerusalem. You know, that sounds kind of different, you know, but you know, that same concept is found in the New Testament. People that don't want to listen to what happens in the Old Testament say, well, that's for old times. But it's, you know, we just look at the New Testament. Well, okay, if you're going to look at the New Testament, it's the same thing that God tells us about us today. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." God knows who are his. Oh, I'm sorry, I misread that. God standeth sure, having this seal, a seal. He knows who are his. He's placed a seal upon them. Those that are following him, those that are faithful, have his seal. It's the same thing that he was doing in the days of Ezekiel. He put a seal, a mark upon the heads of those in the city that were faithful. And he's placed a seal upon those that keep the truth, God's truth. It's a seal of approval. You know, it's kind of funny, you know, in the front of our Book of Mormon, in front of your, probably your song books, there's a seal. It's called the church seal. And we've told the Board of Publications, you have custody of this seal. And you can put it on documents. But it's documents that you have examined carefully, make sure they are correct and truthful, and you say with this seal that it is approved. We approve this document. There's no different in the seal that God has placed upon us. It is a seal of approval because we are doing what is right. He approves of our lives. He approves of our action. He approves of the things that we are doing. So let's go back to Israel in the book of Ezekiel chapter 9. We left off on verse 5. And to the others, remember he placed a seal, went in to mark those in the midst. And it says, and to the others he said in mine ear, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and being at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew the city. And it came pass while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of the fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither shall I have pity, but I will recompense the way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. God sent destruction upon those of his own house, the house of the Lord, his chosen people, all of those that did not have his seal of approval upon their heads. So, remember when this, we read this. Who was it that received the mark by the man with the inkhorn? It says, those who cried over the sins of the people. Those that had remorse for the paths of wickedness that the people had taken themselves. Those that had separated themselves from the abominations of the world. Those that held the truth that were sacred. Those are the ones that received the mark, the seal of approval, and only those, and none other were spared. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's wrath is going to be against all unrighteousness. But then there's a comma, and there's a very important phrase. Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which they may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has showed it unto them. He's talking here in the New Testament how God's wrath is going to come just like it did to the house of Israel upon those that hold in their hands his very truth, the truth of his word, the truth of his gospel, the truth of his statutes. Because God himself has shown it to us, has delivered it to us, has revealed it unto us, has prepared the way that we can have it, has called us out of the world, and chosen us to live in a life of righteousness. He's called us to be his people. We are the ones that hold the truth. But the warning is if we hold that truth and our ways are unrighteous. Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. What inspired this sermon was that verse in Ezekiel, that story in Ezekiel. And I started thinking about that. I started studying it quite a while ago, looking at different verses and considering this. And I have to admit that when I considered the return of Jesus Christ, when he comes in judgment, when he comes in his wrath, when he comes to conquer this world and put down sin and iniquity, when God pours out his wrath upon this world, and we're all wondering, you know, I hear it from myself and from you, how long is God going to tolerate the sins of this world? You know, I wouldn't have tolerated it any longer. And we expect God to come and to take over this world and put down unrighteousness and wickedness. And I have to admit to you that I considered and I envisioned him coming and smiting the murderers and the rapists and the terrorists and the pagans and the heathens of this world, the enemies of righteousness, the enemies of all that is bad in this world that we see and we just cringe when we hear about the things that they're doing. But when I looked at this reference and I looked at some other scriptures, I came to the conclusion that that's not where it's going to begin. God's judgment is not going to begin with those wicked, vile, evil sinners and terrorists. It's going to begin with those that hold the truth. It's going to begin with his church, with his people, his chosen people, his bride-to-be. And we know who that is, don't we? That's the Church of Christ. It's going to begin right here amongst us. Those that hold the greatest truths, who profess to be Christians, but pervert Christianity. Starting here and working its way down the line to those that held it and left it long ago, those who claim to be Christians and are doing other things. But it's going to begin at the very chosen people that call themselves the Church of Christ and Christians. Jesus himself explained how this would work in Luke chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 46 through 49. It's a parable, but Jesus gave parables so we'd understand how things were going to work. He said, "The Lord of that servant, which come in a day when he looketh not for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will." Okay, here it is. Here's the crux of it. It's the servant that knew exactly what the Lord required of him. Okay, that's us. He's talking about us now. "And prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with a few stripes. For whosoever," and here's a reference that we know very much, "for unto whomever much is given, of him much shall be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. I come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if I be already kindled?" Scripture that we hear, I've heard you quote it, I quote it myself. We believe it, we understand it. To much is given, much is required. There is no more given than the fullness of the gospel that we hold in our hands and read from and teach from and preach from and hear taught from every week. Much is given, much is required. Have we prepared ourselves? Or are we that servant that have not prepared? Do we know the will of God? Are we doing the will of God? Those that would have received this, much is required of us. Those are the words of Jesus. That's what he told us in the parable. And he also said, and it jumped out at me when I was preparing this sermon, those that have committed much, the things that the Lord has given great responsibilities and given great commissions to do his work, committed much by God, should not say, okay, I've done a lot. The Lord's given me a lot to do. It's time for me to take a break. That's not what it says here. It says they will be asked to do more. If you're busy now, prepare to be busier. Because you've been committed to do something. And if you're doing it, you're going to be asked to do more. We have received very much. We received the truth. We received the fullness of the gospel. We've been taught and we know all there is to know that we need to know to have salvation. It's a blessing from our God. But in return, much is expected of us. What's expected of us? The same that was expected of Israel. To keep the things that we're being taught. To keep the things that the Word of God has told us. To do those things because it's going to be required of us. To believe, to live, and to put into practice the doctrines of Christ. To work harder at the things we try to do. To work for God. You know, there's a Book of Mormon parable. I won't read it. It's a long parable. It's in Zenos. You know, you have to read a long thing. But it's talking about the last days. It's talking about how God has moved his people around and grafted them in certain places. It's talking about a vineyard and how God in heaven has sent his son to labor in that vineyard, and his son has called other servants, which are his ministry, to labor in that vineyard, and his people to labor with him one last time. They're going to harvest one last time. And we believe that. And we believe that this is the last days. It's that last time where we'll go into the vineyard and we'll harvest the good fruit one last time that God has prepared. But it tells us something very important. It says, go and labor with your mites. Interesting. Look that up in your Webster's dictionary. It'll tell you it's a misspelled word. It's a plural word. Why is it plural? Because it means more than just your might. It's more effort than any common man is willing to give. It's might. It's extra effort. It's beyond the common man. That's what he's called us to do. It's to labor beyond that which is just normal. But give all that we have. To work with all of our energy of our soul. To strive with the Lord to accomplish the work of this last day. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 10. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're his workmanship. God has created us. You know, if you're a crafty type person, you go out in your shop or in your craft room and you create something, you're putting something together for a purpose. You know, if it's so you're going to build something, a piece of furniture or something to decorate your house or to use, you put it together. You make it for a purpose. And we are made for a purpose in God. We're his workmanship. We're created to serve him. And it says, created in Jesus Christ to do what? Unto good works. Do good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are something created to do the works that God has called us to do for His purpose and for His pleasure. That's what we're here for. That's what our life should be about, is to do the good works of God. You know, I like a scripture that's in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 1. Here, about 90 AD, 20 years after Jerusalem had fallen to Rome, been destroyed, the temple destroyed, the apostle John, he went into exile on the island of Patmos. It was in a cave overlooking the sea. And there he was, it says he was in the spirit on the Lord's day, praying to God, and an angel appeared unto him and showed him many things. Gave him many instructions, told him about the things of the end times, told him about things that would happen, told him things to do. In chapter 11, verse 1, you know, 20 years after Jerusalem had been destroyed, not one stone left standing upon another of the temple, the angel told John, he says, "And there was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein." Measure the church. The temple, 20 years after the temple was destroyed. No, the temple that he was to measure was not Solomon's temple standing on the Temple Mount, but he was to measure the church that Christ had built. Today, we know that church is the restored Church of Christ. He was called to measure it. See how it measures up. The rod that he'd measure it against is the Word of God. He says, measure the altar. In today's world, that's his pulpit right here. What is being taught to you? Is it truth or is it things you want to hear? Is it the Word of God or is it the precepts of men? He's told to measure it. God is still measuring us today. Are we keeping the truth? We live in a world where the churches that claim to be Christians are changing the truth into a lie. They're worshiping the creature more than the Creator. They're doing the things that are pleasing unto men. Measure it. Is the truth being taught at your altar? Are the men that they have been called of God telling you the things that you need to know and the things you should do to bring you to eternal life? Then it says, measure them that worship there. You know, I'm getting measured right now, but so are you. So are you. Measure the worshipers, the believers, those that attend, those that have been baptized and profess that they believe in Jesus Christ. Measure them. Are they doing those things that have been taught to them, that have been taught at the altar, that have been read in the scriptures, that have been preserved by the Word of God, that are the statutes? Just like Jerusalem, we're set on top of a mountain to be seen, to be the light of the world. You know, sometimes we feel like, well, we're awfully small, we're kind of a dim light. But I'll tell you right now, our light is getting brighter and brighter and brighter in this world. All you got to do is take a trip to some place like Ethiopia or something, and it's not long before you realize that absolutely everybody in this town, in this country, in this village, and all around this village knows that you're there. You stand out like a beacon, and being the only white guy in about 10,000 miles doesn't hurt in being a beacon either, but we're becoming a brighter light. And it's only going to get brighter and brighter. And the opportunity for us to get brighter and brighter as we get farther and farther and farther away from the ideas and the morals of the rest of this world and the other churches in this world. Are we going to stand out? Are we going to stand up for what we believe? Are we going to be a light that shines the truth? Are we going to keep the statutes? I like a scripture. My favorite scriptures that talk about the commandments. It says, keep the commandments as they are written. Not as I interpret them. Not as I want them. Not as they're convenient to me. But as they are written. The Word of God is a truth. And it says we can change the truth to adapt it to ourselves, but we can do nothing against the very truth. We can do nothing against it. It will always be truth. We can change it to do what we want, but it's not truth when we do. There's nothing we can do to alter truth. Truth will stand, and God's Word is always going to be truth. The book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, it talks about, really, if you will, two sides of a coin. Every coin has two sides, and there's two sides to God. It says, if ye will be obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. That's what we're hoping for. That's what he promised his chosen people. That's what he promised Israel. He gave them a promised land. He gave them made them a great nation. Gave them a city set upon the hill. Let them overpower their enemies. Deliver them from captivity. And if they're obedient, they ate the good of the land. If we're obedient, we eat the good of the land. We receive the blessings of God. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The righteous who hold the truth, who keep the truth, who live the truth, receive the truth and do it, and do good things of God, are going to be rewarded. If you refuse, you will be devoured. It's as simple as that. It's just plain and simple, said by our prophet Isaiah. The scripture that everybody knows, John chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 16 through 18. Verse 16, everybody quotes, everybody knows, but it goes on in 17. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. God sent his Son to save the world. And people will take that one reference and say, see, God's going to save us all. He's just going to save us all. God would love to save us all, but he's not going to. But he sent his Son to save the world. In Ether, the book of Ether, chapter 5, verses 9 through 12, it says, but because of faith of men, he has shown himself unto the world and glorified the name of the Father and prepared a way that thereby others might be partakers of the heavenly gift, that they might hope for those things which they have not seen. Wherefore ye may also have hope and be partakers of the gift if ye shall have but faith. Behold, it was by faith that they of old were called after the holy order of God. Wherefore by faith was the law of Moses given, but in the gift of his Son, God hath prepared a more excellent way, and it is by faith that it has been fulfilled. The scriptures spoke of faith. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to save the world. But it's by faith that you must have to be saved. He's not going to just blatantly save the world, but it's by our faith that we can understand and believe and receive those things which we have not seen. And have hope. The Bible says, if we continue in John chapter 3, we read verse 16 and 17, let's read verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Believe and be saved. Believe not and be condemned. Sounds simple. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. So I'm saved. That's what the world would like to teach. That's what the world would like us to believe. That's what they think. But how is God going to determine? You know what? Faith and belief, it's the same thing. Believing in something that you cannot physically lay your hands upon. Believing in the truth of God. Believing in the power of God. Believing in the resurrection of the eternal life. You haven't seen any of them. You might have experienced it because of faith. But it requires your faith. It requires your belief. So how is God going to determine if we believe just because we say it? You know, and James says, the devil say they believe in God. Not going to get them anywhere. Saying it isn't going to help you. But he says in James chapter 2, 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Didn't we already read that once? That we are created for the purpose of doing good works. That is how God is going to determine if we have faith, if we believe in Jesus Christ, if we keep our the commandments, the statutes of God. That will show forth our faith, and it will show forth our works. You know, I looked it up. There's 24 places in the Bible and the Book of Mormon that tells us we were going to stand in judgment before the Heavenly Father. We're going to stand there in judgment. Now you can read in the Book of Revelation, it'll say, you know, the books were open and this and that, and I can go a long time on that subject also. But in brief, it says, you're going to be judged according to your works. The things that you do in this temporal and this mortal body, are they the things that God has told us to do, or are they the things that we wanted to do? According to our works. You know, I thought about it. I contemplated it. Prepared a whole other sermon on the subject, but I'm going to briefly talk about these works. That we're going to be judged. You know, I thought, okay, I'm going to be judged according to my work. So what exactly is God asking of me to do? You know, is he asking me to show up at the work party on Saturday and shovel dirt? Yeah, he is, unfortunately. I wish he wouldn't, but he is. He's asking us to do a lot of things, but he tells us what they are. He tells us what they are. There's a lot of scriptures. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it tells us we're a chosen generation. We have a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. And we are to be a peculiar people. You know, can't get much stranger than me. So I got it made, right? It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a peculiar people. We're peculiar because we're a chosen generation. We have something more than others have. The people that originally heard these words stated by Peter, we're looking forward to this day in which we live, where we have the fullness of the gospel. We have God's power to go and to teach his gospel into all the world. We live in a day that they long to see. We're a peculiar people because we're called to be a holy nation. in the sense that we are apart from the common world, the common people. But we have one thing in common. We're a nation because we come together in one belief, in one practice, in one heart to serve our God. And it doesn't matter if we come from the United States or if we come from India or the Philippines or Mexico or Honduras. We are God's people. We're His church. We're the bride of His Son that will come. We're a peculiar people because we have a royal priesthood called by God. We're often criticized. If you talk to anybody, criticized and looked down upon because we don't have women in the ministry. But that's what makes us peculiar. Not that we discriminate against women, but because we will accept the will of God. We stand alone on a scriptural example that we do not appoint people to the ministry. God does the choosing. God does the calling. And there have been many contacts, many people in this world that had not come to the Church of Christ just because we refuse to appoint them to be a minister. Just because we refuse to pay them to be a minister. We're different than the rest of the world. They tell me that. Well, all the other churches are doing it. Yeah, well, so? What does that matter? We're a peculiar people. Are you willing to accept that? You're peculiar because you are different. Different than everybody else. Are you willing to tell others that you are different? And you're willing to be different because you're going to follow the Word of God. We'll stand in judgment. If we've been peculiar, or do we take the path that everybody else takes? We're going to stand in judgment. It tells us that in the book of Mosiah, chapter 1, it says we're called to be a saint. Become a saint. It's a work. Are you becoming a saint? Have you done that which is necessary? In the book of Mosiah, it says you have to put off the natural man if you want to become a saint. You have to become like a child. Submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things that the Lord sees fit to inflict upon you. Are you striving to do that? Become a saint. You have to endure to the end. You know, in a chapter in the Bible, when the disciples were asking about the last day and what would be the signs of His coming, Jesus told them there'd be many things. There's going to be wars, there's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be false prophets, persecutions. And He warned them that though all these things come, all these trials come in your life, all these persecutions come upon us, all these difficulties and hardships, all these calamities that are around about us, you got to remain strong. You got to keep your faith. You got to stand in the footsteps where you have placed your feet in the Word of God and endure and keep your faith and stand strong in your belief until the very end. And then you will have salvation. In the book of Matthew, Jesus said, "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Quite simple. You have to endure to the end. You know, there are a lot of other things it tells us we have to do, but if you don't endure to the very end, you quit 1 minute ahead of the end of your life, you haven't made it. You got to be found doing when the Lord returns or when you go to Him. enduring. 1 Nephi chapter 3, verse 188 says, "And if they endure to the end, they shall be lifted up at the last day, and they shall be saved in the everlasting kingdom of the Lamb." Endure to the end. We have to stand as a faithful witness. In the book of Mosiah, chapter 9, verse 40, it says, you know, you want to be baptized? He asked the people, you want to be baptized? Are you willing to stand as a witness of God in all times, in all places, in all situations that you are in? That means at work, at school, on the airplane, in church. When there's five guys surrounding you in the middle of the jungle, it doesn't make a difference. All places and all times, you're going to be a witness to the power and the belief and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then you will have eternal life. It says we have to be full of charity. Full of charity. Scriptures tell us without charity, we're nothing. We are nothing. Without the pure love of Jesus Christ in our life, we have to make sure it is full in our lives. Quickly it says, it suffereth long, it's kind, it envieth not, it's not puffed up, doesn't seek its own things, its own pleasures, it's not easily provoked, it's not thinking of evil, it's not rejoicing in iniquity, it beareth all things, it hopeth all things, it believeth all things, it endureth all things. It says, those found possessed of it the last day, it's going to be well with you. If you forget that list, don't worry about it. Just think about the life of Jesus Christ. And the things that he did, and the things that he suffered, and the way he treated people. And you'll have charity. You have defined charity. Because it's Christ's love. And we have to have that kind of love. These are our labors. These are the things that we have to put in our life. These are the things that we must do to keep the wrath of God from coming upon us. Because we are going to be the first, in my belief, to be judged. I believe we've seen the day that Paul refers to as perilous times. Perilous. We live in that day, in my idea. It means dangerous because of the attitude of the men and women and people all around us. The attitude and their relationship to God. He tells us, it's going to be perilous, it's going to be dangerous because everybody around you is going to be lovers of their own selves. They're going to think of themselves first. Not of your welfare, not of your beliefs, but your themselves. They're self-serving, self-seeking, their own will, their own enjoyment. It says they're going to have a form of godliness, but they're going to deny the very power of God. And there's where the persecutions are going to come from. Those that say, we are believers. We are doing what is right. But we're doing the precepts of men. And it's going to be dangerous because we live in a day when we are going to be the minority that are holding fast to the truth. But when God comes, when he comes to this world, he's going to bring judgment. He's going to pour out his wrath. When I look at these scriptures, I believe he's going to begin right here amongst the Church of Christ. I hope he finds, as he measures us, he measures the altar, he measures the worshipers, that he finds us doing. That we all have his seal placed upon our heads. Seal of approval because we are keeping the word of God. And he can pass over the Church of Christ and go to those others that have held the truth. and have gone away from it, have changed it with their own ideas, have left it behind, have perverted it, have gone the ways of man. And then from there you can go on to those that are terrorists and wicked. But we need to make sure. We need to guarantee, make our election sure that we have God's seal of approval upon us. And the only way to do that is to keep the Word of God, His statutes, as they are written. In closing, I'm going to read James chapter 4, verses 5 through 10. It says, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in this lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." So first place we start, be humble. Means we submit our lives to the will of God instead of to ourselves. "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." An interesting concept there. Double-minded. That may be the biggest problem that we can face, is trying to live two separate lives, one for God and one for ourselves. That's double-minded. Be of one mind. One mind. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And basically he's saying there, be serious about your life. Be serious about it. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Judgment is going to begin. Just like it did in the temple at Jerusalem, it's going to begin in the house of God. But we can stand fearless if we receive his mark of righteousness. If we're faithful to his truths, we keep his statutes, if we believe on him and commit ourselves to that which he has committed us. And when he has committed us and we do those things, he will give us more. But we do those things in service to God. And that is always a blessing, to serve our Lord. Because the day will come when we stand before God and we will be judged according to our works. They're not dead works, they're living works. The Word of God is alive. He's given us His laws and we should put them in our life and in our heart. And if we do that, we can have eternal life. May God bless us in that endeavor. Thank you.